start by saying, if you ever meet one of my countrymen, can you tell them I didn't take my tie off tonight? That'd be brilliant. But they don't understand heat like this. They've never seen the sun like this. But it's quite hot. I want to draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to look tonight specifically at verses 2 through to verse 6. And I'm sure you'll agree with me that this week again has proved to us, isn't it, that there is something seriously wrong with the world in which we live. We live, I would say, in a broken world. This week, I would estimate hundreds of people have lost their lives in a most tragic fire imaginable. It comes on the back, doesn't it, of terrorist attacks on Westminster Bridge, on London Bridge, a terrorist attack in Manchester. And then you look at our government, and this is no making any political comment, but it seems that things change. A week really is a very long time in politics. And I think we live in a country, don't we, where there's evil, where there's heartbreak, incompetence, a restlessness, a fear, and a hopelessness. That's Britain and the West tonight. And maybe you come here and you think, well, what is going on? But the message of Ephesians, isn't it, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to sort all of this out. He's not going to leave it broken. What sin has done, what the fall has done, it has ravaged, it has wrecked, it has destroyed. But the God of heaven won't let it go. So he comes up with this plan, which centers on his son, Jesus Christ, who's going to put all these things right. You can look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. And so Jesus Christ is going to put all of this, and is putting all of this, right. And it centers on the church. He's going to create a new humanity. There was Jews and Gentiles. Tonight, there is a new humanity, a third people. It is the church of Jesus Christ. And so throughout the centuries, he is calling men and women, boys and girls, to be part of this church. And so the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about our privileges in being in Christ. So tonight, if you're a Christian, you are in Christ, forgiven, redeemed. You have an inheritance. You've been called. All of these are yours, adopted into God's family. You were aliens and strangers from the Commonwealth of Israel, but now you've been brought in Christ. Now, tonight, there are people in heaven who are in Christ. Can I say to you, they are no more secure than you and I tonight. More happy, not more secure. We're all in Christ. And if you are a true child of God tonight, he will never let you go. You can never fall out of Christ. You're in Christ. But the situation is this. While these people were in Christ, they were also at Ephesus. And so from chapter 4, 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul is saying to them, now you're in Christ, and this is what it means while you're living at Ephesus. This is what being in Christ looks like. And so over the next few weeks and months and I don't know how long, we will look at chapter 4, 5 and 6 about what it means to be in Christ at London. What it means. If you are really in Christ tonight, what does that look like? And so the Apostle Paul, he tells them what it looks like in the church, in the world, at home, at work. And then he says to them at the end in chapter 6, but remember, you are at war. Now, last time I preached a few weeks ago, I took those words tonight, which sums up the chapter 4, 5 and 6 The Apostle Paul says, listen, because you're in Christ, because of all these privileges, because of who you are, walk worthy. Remember who you are. In work tomorrow, in church tonight, in the world, at home, in the family. Remember who you are in Christ. Now tonight, we're going to start to look at, and let's see how we go with the heat. We look tonight at what it means to be in Christ or to walk worthy in church. Maybe the hardest place to walk worthy, in church. So we'll certainly look at it in two parts. Maybe if it gets too hot, we might even look at it in three parts. But tonight I want to start to look at what it means to be a Christian in church. And the key, that's what we find in chapter, we're going to look at it tonight, chapter verses 2 to verse 6. But it really goes down to verse 16. And the key word tonight is this, is the word one. One. You read verses 4, 5, and 6. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6 uses the word one more than any other passage in the Bible. It uses it seven times, and it echoes chapter 2 of Ephesians. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul makes this big argument that there is no longer Jew and Gentile. There is no longer now Gentiles alienated, all one. All one. And so here, when he says, listen, this is how you are to live in the church in Ephesus. This is what the church looks like. You're one. One. Now today, in churches, there are cliques, splinter groups, theological differences. You look at the church tonight, we come from different backgrounds, different intellects, different nations. We've got different characters. We've all got hang-ups, all got pasts. We're all different. But if you are a Christian tonight, in the church, we are one. One. You see, all these differences are temporal. I might be shy, you might be an extrovert. You might be laid back, I might be wound up like a top. You might be ridiculously intelligent, I might not be very intelligent at all. I am athletic and fast and young and youthful and vibrant, all those things. Looking around, you are not. But all these things are temporal. But our oneness is eternal. And so the Apostle Paul says to these people, and they were no doubt like Amien Park, with all shapes and sizes and backgrounds, and I'm sure they were annoying people there and irritating people there. So they were all there. But he says, remember now, you Ephesians, you're one. And all these differences are temporal. But there are seven eternal realities which we all possess in common. Now, I'm sure you know, if you're a casual reader of the Bible, that the number seven is very often in the Bible, is the number of perfection. So I think that's not coincidentally tonight. He says, remember, you're one. One. And the first thing he says this in verse 4, isn't it? You are one body. One body. So you're no longer individuals. Christianity is not an individual sport. It's a team game. You're one. One. And so you can no longer think now individualistically. You've got to think as the body. You've got to put the church before yourself. One. And each local church, isn't it, is a microcosm of the universal church. So tonight here we are in this part of London, this church. But we are just, if you like, a model of what the church is like all over the world. I was preaching last week. It struck me as I was preaching on Ephesians chapter 3. It was like Blue Peter, one I'd prepared earlier. And as I read it, preached it though, it suddenly struck me in the pulpit. When I was talking about the width of the love of God, You see how wide God's love is tonight. Because the width of God's love is reflected tonight in this church. You and I wind each other up. We get on each other's nerves. We've got our own little foibles and funny little ways. And some people in this church, you might think, I find it really hard to like them. Maybe you're thinking that right now. I don't know. But we, don't we? We evidence just how wide God's love is. Because he loves us all. I find it hard to love. I find it hard to put up with people. I find it hard to cover your wrongs. But he doesn't. And so as Christians, being one, we should do all we can to reflect the width of the love of God. Do you remember what he said to his disciples? He said, this is how we show we are his disciples. You love one another. Love one another. And now I would say tonight, as I began the sermon and also prayed, that we are living in pretty restless times. I think people are desperate for answers. I think people are angry and hurt and heartbroken and worried about the future and full of fear. They need to look at a church, don't they? And say, wow, they're different. See how they love one another. They're one. And we're a body. And you know, a body, Christ is the head. We're all different organs. And you can't set the eye against the foot or the hand against the leg. You can't do it. We're just the body. My little finger doesn't have that's my thumb. My thumb doesn't have a little fight with my leg. They're together. They work for me. We're the same tonight, don't we? Mr. Higham was a great preacher, but he was also a phenomenal storyteller. And some of the best moments ever were when he did a children's talk for 5 minutes every Sunday in the Heath. He had some classics. The one great one was this. He used to bring brushes to the pulpit. And he had different brushes. He'd have a hairbrush. He'd have a toothbrush, or toothbrush, however you say it. He'd have a paintbrush. He'd have a toilet brush. And in Mr. Hyams' little way, and he quite enjoyed it, I think, he would pretend that these brushes could talk, and they were arguing. Because the toothbrush wanted to be the hairbrush. And the hairbrush wanted to be the toilet brush. And the toilet brush was fed up, understandably, of being the toilet brush. And he wanted a different job. But the fact of the matter was, all the brushes were equally important. Just different. That's the same to us tonight, isn't it? God hasn't made any mistakes with any one of us. He's given us all different gifts and abilities and temperaments and all these different things. That we come together and love one another and work for each other's good to show the greatness of God. We are one body. We've got to think like a body. One of my greatest privileges was to lead the Heath camps for 13, 14 years. It was a real privilege because as a leader, you could get to see what everyone else did. It was also a very humbling experience because at the end of every week, on the Friday night, they would all get me to stand up and they'd clap and cheer and give me a present and thank me for all I'd done. And I knew that I'd done the least of everyone. Don't get me wrong, I loved it and milked it, but I knew what other people had done. I knew there were ladies who, there were three girls who came from China who didn't have a word of English. And Rhonda would spend the whole week just with them, drawing things, trying to get the Bible mesh across to them, sitting there at lunchtime and meal times and being with them all week so they wouldn't be homesick. And that is so selfless, isn't it? What's my point? We've all got different jobs to play. We shouldn't want to do what someone else is doing. Do what God has called you to do. And just do it for the good of his church. See, I believe in those camps. I had my praise. I had my praise from men. But there were people who would just give up their time and their commitment and their effort. All for the good of the body. Not for themselves. Not for themselves. Because they were all interested in the body. But how do we do that? How do you and me, who are quite selfish and all about ourselves, how do we put the body before ourselves? Well, I believe that the apostle in these verses is saying, well, listen, attitude is everything. Attitude is everything. He says, isn't he, in verse 2, with all humility, and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. If this body in Amiens Park is going to be healthy, attitude is everything. And all the attitude, all the characteristics that the apostle is urging these Ephesians to show were demonstrated perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Philippians and to chapter 2, and we'll read verses 3 to verse 8. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 to 8. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, you and I, if you're in Christ at London tonight, how do we live in the church? Well, we're one. We're one body. If that's going to work, if we're going to put the interests of the body above our own, then attitude is everything. And the attitude that we need to show is the one that the Lord Jesus Christ showed. You see, he who was God humbled himself and lay as a helpless baby who needed his nappy changed in that manger in Bethlehem. That is humility. And then the same one, he grew up, didn't he, in that northern Israeli town, the rough part of town, poor, working class. That's what he was. God humbled himself to that. And then, do you remember, at the age of 33, after walking all the way from Jerusalem to Bethany, he comes with his 12 disciples to an upper room, and on the way they had been arguing about who is the greatest. Who's the greatest? They'd walk through these dusty streets. Their feet would have been dirty, smelly, they were tired, they were no doubt a bit sore. It's a hot night tonight, isn't it? Imagine walking through dusty Palestine. Imagine what your feet would be like. We know from the Bible that to wash someone's feet in that culture was the most menial task of all. That's why John the Baptist, in trying to prove how low he was compared to Jesus Christ, he said, "Listen, I'm not even worthy to undo his sandals. I can't even touch his feet." They're all there, isn't it? They're arguing about who's the greatest. And then what happened next, no one could have imagined. John, writing about it years and years later, it was left an indelible impression on his mind. Why? Well, because in the corner of the room would have stood a pitcher and a wash basin and a linen cloth. But there was no servant to wash their feet. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, as the meal was being served, he put on a slave's apron. He poured water into the basin and went round the disciples one by one, washing their feet. He came to Judas, someone who was going to betray him in the most shameful betrayal in history. What did he do? Well, he took his dirty feet, washed them, and wiped them in a towel. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, on his hands and knees, washing Judas's feet. Attitude, my friends, is everything. He goes to Gethsemane, doesn't he? He says, he's in torment. He says, "If there's any way this cup can pass, but not my will, but thy will be done." Doesn't say, look at who I am. He could have called down legions of angels. He doesn't. And then he stands before Annas and Caiaphas. two people that you and I would probably want to punch in the face. Annas was greedy, serpent-like, and vindictive. Caiaphas was rude and sly and hypocritical. And yet these men, they try the Lord of glory. During that night, the Bible says, many people bore false witness about Jesus Christ. They told lies about him. And what did he do? He remained silent. When Jesus Christ answered Annas back, what did one of the Mayan officials do? He slapped him in his face. How dare you speak to the high priest? They spat in his face. They struck him with the palms of their hand. They blindfolded him and said, guess who struck you? The same face that had looked upon widows, children, the lame, is now covered in saliva. Can I urge you tonight? The next time you think that no one's listened to you in a church meeting. The next time you think that you need to get something off your chest. The next time that you think people must listen to my views. Can I ask you to remember that spittled face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And yet for you and me, for the church, endured all of that. You see, you and I, do me, if we really want the interest of the church, we need to put aside our own interests and ideas. And we need to humble ourselves. Attitude is everything. Attitude is everything. I even think that, you know, what a person is outside the church is irrelevant, isn't it? It doesn't matter what letters you have after your name. It doesn't matter what job you do. Who cares? In here, in the church, all that matters is I belong to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ belongs to me. Godliness is the currency, isn't it? Humility is the currency. We're not like the world. The All Blacks rugby team, I'm sure we'll hear a lot about in the next few weeks. I don't know if you know that. I think Wales are playing the All Blacks. I think it was the British Lions. I think it's now Wales. But anyway, the All Blacks, the greatest rugby team on earth, they have a saying. They always talk about sweeping the sheds. And what it means is this, however good a player you are, however big a superstar you become, you never get too big to do the small things that need to be done. So they all wash and polish each other's boots. They all sweep out the changing room. Let me ask you, in church, when was the last time you sweeped out the sheds? Attitude is everything. You see, verse 2 says, and it talks about humility, being humble. If we're one body, I need to be humble. Now, humble isn't telling everyone how rubbish you are. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to tell a story, didn't he, about a man who would meet him from the train when he's preaching, I think, somewhere in Wales. And the man took his suitcases and said, oh, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, all I am is the man who carries the suitcases. Well, I think the man was making a point that he's the great man who carries the suitcases. We're not like that, do we? It's what C.S. Lewis says, isn't it? It's not thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. Stop caring about you at all. What people think of you. Stop caring. Stop worrying. Just all be out for Jesus Christ. Humility. I don't even think about myself. I put myself last. I'm all about the body. Because we have nothing, don't we? 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says, we have nothing except what we have received. So tonight, if you've been given gifts, if God has been given you gifts to use in the church, well, they are because God has given them to you. And they are to be used. And some people's gifts might be to preach. Some people's gifts might be to accompany. Some people's gifts might be just to get alongside people. Whatever your gifts are, just use them, not for your own glory, but for the good of the body. And humility, really, is your attitude towards yourself. I remember when I was in university, and Andrew Christofides was the speaker at the mission, and some girls had said something about me. They gossiped about me. I was cut to the quick. Andy Christofides was sharing room with me, and I said to Andy Christofides, Andy, these girls, they've said these things about me, they're just not true. And this is what he said. He rolled over, he had no interest in talking to me. He rolled over and he said, imagine if they really knew what you were like. Imagine what they'd be saying then, like. Just be thankful for that. He never came back. No, he did. My point is this, isn't it? So what? So what? Just worry what they're saying about your Savior. Stand up for his name. Worry what they're saying about the church. Worry about the body. And verse 2 also says, isn't it, if you've got the interest of the body at heart, then be gentle. How do you treat the weak of the church? How do you treat those who are hard to get alongside? How do you treat those with no rank or status? You see, J.K. Rowling, she said this, if you want to know what a man is like, take a look at how he treats his inferiors, not his equals. So you and I tonight, isn't it? If you want to know what we're really like, but how do we act when no one's watching? How do we get alongside people who maybe are difficult and hard work and we feel are inferior? How do we get along with those? With gentleness. Not knowing my rights. Do you know what? You and I, we lost our rights in the Garden of Eden all those years ago. We lost our rights. We now have to put others before ourselves. And we need to do it with patience, don't we? We need to be patient with another. It's very hard. Patience isn't a natural quality. It's not easy going or anything not to have an argument. It's just bearing with one another in love. Looking at Christians as a work in progress. Thinking and listening and not jumping on people, but trying to be patient. I don't know if you've ever asked for patience. Have you ever asked God to make you more patient? Ted Donnelly once said, didn't he prayed that God would make him more patient, and he thought that God would answer that prayer by making everyone else around him easier to get on with. And he said he sent along a pearler. A person came along who was so difficult to get on with. But boy, did God help him become more patient. And we have to bear each other to me in love. Be patient, kind. Don't envy, not rude, not arrogant, not insisting on my own way, not irritable, not resentful. I hold no record of wrongs. If you and I are really in Christ, then in being a Christian today in London means this. We are one. One body. And so we stop thinking about ourselves and we put the need to the body. Above our own. Our time is going. I want to finish the next 5 minutes or so because it's a hot evening. We won't go through all tonight, but let me just draw attention to a few other ones that the Apostle Paul talks about. He says, you're one spirit, one body, one spirit. You see, if you're a Christian tonight, it is the Spirit that's enlightened you. And the same is true of everyone else who is a Christian tonight. Tonight, what unites us isn't some spirit of friendship. The fact that we are one tonight is something which has been produced and created by the Holy Spirit himself. The Father and the Son have been united in loving fellowship together in the unity of the Spirit for infinite ages before the world was made. And this is the life that the living God has given to you and me tonight. One Spirit. Can I emphasize this, though, tonight? We cannot have unity in the Spirit unless they are based on the great doctrines outlined in chapter 1 to 3 of Ephesians. So one Spirit isn't the ecumenical movement. It isn't interfaith dialogue. That isn't one Spirit. One Spirit is we are united in that Spirit on the great doctrines found in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and throughout the Bible. That is the only way we can be united in the Spirit. So tonight, if we are united in the Spirit, is this, that we say that the Bible is the authoritative, infallible Word of God. We believe this book from cover to cover. We don't deviate from it. This is our rule, and this is our guide in life. We live and die by this book. You can't have unity in the Spirit unless you believe in faith alone, in Christ alone. So if you are trusting in something else for your salvation tonight, you're not one in the Spirit. You can only have, we're in one Spirit when we are trusting alone in Jesus Christ. I believe that if you're one in the Spirit, then you believe in the preaching of this book, the preaching of this Savior. So if there's churches in here which don't preach, well, are they churches? I believe you've got to be reverent in worship. We are coming to a holy God. I think if you're one in the Spirit, then you will definitely want to pray and meet together to pray. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was converted? They said, didn't they, "Behold, he prayeth." Praise. And I believe we love each other and love the lost. But we have to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, it's there. We haven't got to create it. But we have to work hard to maintain it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be here, would it? Eager to maintain the unity. If it just came naturally and easily, and it wouldn't be there. So we are one in the Spirit, but we have to work hard to maintain it. How do you do it? Well, the Greek verb, isn't it? It says, spare no effort. There's a lot of urgency. You've got to diligently and actively keep the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me ask you a question tonight. Where is your eagerness for unity among other evangelical Christians tonight? I would say, as a Welshman, you might have guessed, I'm a proud Welshman. But the one thing we're terrible at, terrible. At our best, well, we're warm and all sorts of things. At our worst, we just love to split and divide. If I'm one in the Spirit, I'm eager to find ways I can have fellowship with other brothers and sisters, aren't I? I'm eager for it. I want to maintain the unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Can I say to you tonight that maybe there are people on there, I can say again in my country, when someone said if a Welshman was building a desert island from scratch, he would build two churches. One he goes to and one he used to go to. That's what a Welshman would do. Unless there's heresy or immorality, stick with it. Work at it. Unity in the Spirit. And I'll finish with this. One body, one Spirit. And I'll finish on this one. One hope. You see, you and I, we've got differences, different characters, different personalities. Maybe you have different theological viewpoints, but we have the same hope. We are Christians and we have the same hope. God has called each one of us tonight to the same privileges and the same destination. We are one family, one hope. And we're a family on heaven and on earth. You see, there's lots of people, isn't there? Lots of things have happened in this church over the last few months. And some of the big hitters are no longer here. Mrs. Wolf, Ken, people you know far better than I did, but I could see they were big hitters. But they live on. They live on. And tonight, they are in a far more glorious state than you and I. And we are united to them in the same hope. You see, there's a day coming when the trumpet will sound and all this will be wrapped up. And the God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, he won't come humbly next time. He'll come with all the angels and all the saints, Ken and Mrs. Wolf, they'll all come back for us. And they'll take us to this glorious, eternal hope. And there's people that you will see and you'll say, wow, wow, I haven't seen you for ages. The last time I saw you, you were ill. And you didn't have your own mind. And you look tired. You look jaded. Look at you now. You look amazing. There are people that we've never met. I cannot wait to meet Martin Luther. Dave has sold him to me. Can't wait to see him. We'll see these Ephesians. All one. The same hope. You see, when people die, It's sad, isn't it? But do you know, when the Lord, when David was in the Old Testament and his baby died, he mourned over his death, didn't he? Remember what David said? He said this, listen, you cannot come to me. You can never come back to me. But one day, I will come to you. People have died this week in London, and it's been the most horrific, sad, heartbreaking, hopeless things I can ever remember seeing. But when Christians die, we don't mourn as those with no hope, do we? We're all part of this one hope. Do you remember those Negro spirituals? They used to sing, didn't they? They had terrible lives. They used to sing, didn't they? We've got a home in the glory land that outshines the sun. Do you remember Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress? He describes Christian and hopeful about to enter heaven. He says this, the two pilgrims were told, you are going now to the paradise of God. You shall have white robes given you, and your walk and talk shall be every day with the King, even all the days of eternity. You shall not see again such things as sorrow, sickness, affliction, and death. There your eyes shall be delighted with seeing, and your ears hearing the pleasant voice of the Mighty One. Enjoy your friends again. Tonight, if you are a Christian, we are all in Jesus Christ. At the moment, we are in London. In church, we have to show and demonstrate that we are in Christ. How do we do that? Well, we're one. One. Tonight, we looked at three of them. One body. We put the interest of the body above our own. One spirit. And we do all we can to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And we do that, don't we, on those great doctrines of Scripture. And we've all been brought into one glorious hope. That soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Let's sing a hymn.